Amen.
That is a good video. That's some hard stuff, but it's a really, really, really important topic. The whole how does grace and good works, how do those interact as a Christian? Because you can so easy to fall off one side of the horse or the other and either go into legalism, you're saved because of what you do, or go into licentiousness, which is because I'm saved, it doesn't matter what I do. But the gospel truth is right there in the middle that says you're saved not by your works, but you're saved to do good works. And that's what it means to be a Christian. So if you have any, I mean, I recommend watching that video again because it's some really, really good stuff there. How's everyone doing tonight? Okay, because we're doing a third week of Advent, and this is the pink candle, you'll notice, is different than the purple candles, and it's called the Gaudet candle, which just means it's joy. That tonight is all about joy. We're pausing from kind of the somber reflection on Advent, and we're pressing into the joyful proclamation of Advent. And the reason I was asking how you guys are doing is because when we started off, it's joy to the world, and everyone's like, joy, joy, joy. Yeah, it's like, wow, a joyful bunch of people we have here tonight. You know, this whole Messiah being saved from eternity of punishment, all that stuff, you know, whatever. Let's just get on and sit down and get our coffee, right? We'll go from there. But the reason we're doing Advent this year, and the reason we've been saying it's so important, I mean, it's always important to come to church, but during this season, it's so important to come together with the body of Christ, because it's not just these candles we're lighting just as a cool decoration or an ancient symbolic act. What it is it's something that it pauses us from the busyness of the world, it calms our souls down, and we can reflect on what the meaning of Christmas really is, because we get a million messages a day from the world saying, trying to divert our attention off of Jesus and put our attention onto something less perfect than Jesus. And so the reason tonight we have the joy candle, and the whole theme of tonight is about joy, the reason we have that is because we have infinite joy in Christ. Okay, if Jesus is the greatest thing that has ever happened, then the most joy you can ever have is being satisfied in him and pressing further and deeper into who Jesus is. And so that's what we're going to be doing tonight. And along those lines, if this is the best news ever, right? So we've been talking about hope. We have hope out of the darkness that we're trapped in. We have hope in the future because of what Jesus did. Okay, and then the next week was peace, okay, the shalom. It's everything flourishing the way it's supposed to. Okay, those are both very, very good news. Okay, that is very a very, very good thing to communicate with people. And so if that's the best news ever, the gospel is the good news, then we should by all means be sharing that with everyone, right? I mean, like the irony is with me, like if there's a new restaurant in town, we'll tell all of our friends, like, oh, this is a great place, you got to go try it, right? But then we're like, the greatest news of all time, though, you know, I mean, the gospel, the Messiah coming, changing the universe, changing the course of history, and we're like, I don't think my neighbor's really the church type, right? And the reason we do that is because we've invited people before. I hope you guys have invited people to church and talked about your faith. One of our commitments at Missio Dei here is to be a place you can invite your friends. We want it to be comfortable, laid back, enough that, like, you know, your friends, if they don't love Jesus, they can come learn about Jesus in a safe place where they won't be judged, they'll just be loved. And so I hope that you are able to do that. But when the more you do that, the more likely it is that you're going to run into these people that say, I'm not the religious type, right? I'm not really the church-going type. And they think that's like their excuse to getting out of it, okay? Now, the truth, though, is that the church type, the religious type, that what that type should be is anyone whose life is a mess and is going nowhere without Jesus. They're a sinner in desperate need of God's grace. Now, last time I checked, that applies to me and that applies to all of us. So the truth is the gospel applies to everyone, okay? This is the universal need. The idea of total depravity is the only doctrine in Christianity that can be proved empirically. Right? I mean, you can look around your world and see all the sin, all the brokenness, all the pain that exists. We know we need some hope. Okay, we know the world needs peace. And what we're doing is we're pressing into joy. And why can we have joy? And the reason we can have joy, I'm just going to tip my hand before we get going tonight. The reason we can have joy is because there is no person that the gospel is off limits to. There's no such thing as the churchy type or the religious type. Okay, we're all the type of people that God loves. And that is universally good news. So like the joy of Christmas is that through the incarnation, God became like us, that he could save all of us. That like the salvation would be open to all of us. That's the beauty of Christmas, and that's why we do this tonight. So let's think about, what if there was such a thing as the church type? Okay, what if there was really a Christian type, and you had to be a certain kind of person? So there's cowboy churches. Have you guys seen those around? That's kind of a genre of church where you wear a cowboy hat and boots, and I would be preaching with a big old buckle on tonight and everything. And so that's like one type of church that people, you know, are drawn to. But like, what if there was something more specific? What if it was like, you read the Bible and it says, oh, by the way, God only loves people if you're over 6 feet tall. And the more over 6 feet tall you are, the more God loves you, right? And you'd be like, well, if I'm under 6 feet tall, that was a nice try, but I guess I'm not the churchy type, and so it doesn't matter to me. Okay, that's the way a lot of people read the Bible. That's the way a lot of times Christianity is presented in culture, is that Christianity is a religion for straight, white, middle-class Republican males with 2.5 kids, right? And if you're one of those things, then you can be a Christian. But if you fall outside of any of those categories, yeah, I know some people nodding. We have a lot of straight, white, middle-class Republican males in here, apparently. The 2.5 kids thing we got to work on in a little bit. But like, if you fall outside of that, culture says, Christianity is not for me. Okay, now in the ancient world, this was more clearly seen because they had the idea of tribal deities and regional gods. And the idea was each people had their own god. And so if you weren't Jewish, every other culture thought that meant that the God of the Bible did not apply to them. Okay, now the joy of the gospel, though, is that from beginning to end, the Bible is the glorious news that it applies to everyone, that God is a universal God, that he loves all people. It doesn't matter what your ethnic origin is. It doesn't matter if you're male or female. It doesn't matter like any of these divisions that the world puts on us, your race. Man, we have a ton of racial tension in our country right now. And this is something that's gone back for thousands of years. But what the Bible says is that that racial tension means nothing in the church, okay? Because God loves everyone. There is no boundary. There's no ethnicity. There's nothing that makes you the type of person that the gospel doesn't apply to. And that's something, like I said, it's from cover to cover that we're going to see. So begin by turning your Bibles to Genesis 12. It is one of the, Genesis, the first book, Genesis. So then chapter 12, and we're going to read a few verses out of there. And while you're flipping there, let me say a word of prayer just as we get ready to get going tonight. So let's pray together. Dear Lord, I thank you for your love for each of us. I thank you that this Advent season, God, we can have joy. We can have unspeakable joy because you have done such an amazing work in our lives. And I pray that as tonight, as we go through this passage, as we dive into this topic of what biblical joy looks like, I pray that your Holy Spirit would apply this truth to all of us. That we would all leave here tonight more in love with you because of the joy that we can have because of the gospel. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So Genesis chapter 12. The creation has happened. God created the world good. Sin entered the world. Everything got messed up. Humans are continuing to mess stuff up. And then God randomly, I mean, not randomly, God sovereignly, that's a better word than random, right? We're talking about God, picks this guy Abram. Who Abram is not any way different than anyone else in his culture. By all context, he's a pagan just like everyone else. And God chooses Abram, and he says, beginning chapter 12, verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Okay, so all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through Abraham. Okay, this is one of the earlier prophecies about Jesus. This is talking about the Messiah that's going to come to save all of the universe. And so what he's saying here, like what I want us to start here is to realize that this idea of a tribal deity, of a God who's bound by geography, that has never been description of the God of the Bible. And if you in any way read the Bible and you don't get that, you're missing the whole point. The whole point of the Bible is that God loves everyone. And his plan to draw people to himself extends across all boundaries because that's the type of God he is. But the problem is that everyone tries and continues to try to erect barriers and boundaries that make it hard for people to come to God. Okay, there's all kinds of this stuff that where the Israelites had these laws that they were supposed to follow. One particular one I want to zoom in on for a little bit was their laws against intermarriage. Okay, if you were Jewish, God told you not to marry any other ethnicity. Okay, now that sounds racist, right? And it's like, well, how are you saying God's not an exclusivist or elitist if he's telling people not to intermarry? But the reason he gives every time that topic is discussed is he says, because if you intermarry, the gods of the other nations will draw your hearts away and you'll try to put me on a shelf with all the other tribal deities around you. And God said that it's so important that the other nations see I am not just like their other deities. That you guys need to remain pure, you need to remain holy, and it's through your holiness and your purity and the way that you follow me, then all the other nations will see that I am God. Okay, so there's something, a law that seems exclusivistic is in reality missional. The reason God had that law is because he loved all the nations, not just Israel, and he wanted all the nations to be drawn to him. But he knew that if they watered down their holiness, that the world would not see it. Okay, that's exactly what that catechism video was talking about. When we water down our distinctiveness, when we try so hard to be like the world that you can't tell a difference between us and them, then our witness is completely gone. Okay, God loves our neighbors, and he wants our neighbors to come into relationship with him. But if we look just like our neighbors, then what is the reason that they should change anything about their life? What's the reason that they need God if they are exactly the same as us? Okay, that's why we're called to be holy. That's why we're called to pursue the right things, because God loves our neighbors, and he wants them to be drawn to himself. And that's why the Bible has the prophets. Okay, the prophetic literature in the Bible is this huge portion of the Bible. And what it is it's God's mouthpieces, men that he has chosen and said, I want you to go speak for me. And you need to call my people back to what they were supposed to be. They need to be holy like I told them to be holy. They need to follow my law the way I laid it down. Because the way that they're living, by looking just like everyone else, there's no distinctiveness and therefore there's no mission. So prophets are calling them back to mission, and that's where we're going to pick up tonight in Isaiah chapter 49. I forgot to check the page number again. So on the table Bibles, if you find it, someone can holler out the page number. Might be helpful. Anyone? 393 for Isaiah chapter 49. And we're going to go through verses 1 through 7. And it's this idea that what was the purpose of Israel, and then how does the Messiah, what does the Messiah mean to be the Messiah in light of the purpose of Israel? So let's start in verse 1 of chapter 49. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow in his quiver, and he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. Okay, so he says right in verse 3 that you are my servant Israel, in whom I'll be glorified. So this is talking about the nation of Israel. And it says that it starts off, O coastlands, listen to me and give attention, you peoples from afar. He's saying, everyone, everywhere, listen up. This is important. Okay, again, this is this idea of God being a global God, a universal God. He loves all people. He says not just the nations of Israel to listen, but he's saying peoples of the coastland everywhere. All the nations need to listen to this truth. The Lord called me from the womb. God had a plan for Israel from the beginning. Okay, Israel didn't exist till God called Abram and changed his name to Abraham. And he said, okay, like, you have a purpose now. You're going to live out that purpose so that the nations will be blessed through you. Okay, so from the very beginning, God had them. And he says in verse 2, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. Okay, at this time that this writing is going on, Cyrus is coming with his army, and he's going to take over the nation of Israel. Okay, but what Isaiah is prophesying is that the word of the Lord is his sharp sword. God doesn't need an army because he has the word of truth. He has what he speaks, and that is more powerful than anything else. And it says, in the shadow of his hand, he hid me. God protected Israel. He made me a polished arrow. In a quiver, he hid me away. He gave them a distinct purpose. Okay, an arrow has only one use. Okay, there's nothing else you can do with an arrow except shoot it from a bow, right? I mean, like, he's saying that, like, he gave the nation of Israel a distinct purpose that they could fulfill in the nations around them. And then he says to the servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Okay, that means, or in the Hebrew, it's, or be made beautiful. So by Israel fulfilling their purpose, God becomes more beautiful to the nations around them. Okay, that is so important for us when you're deciding, am I living a holy lifestyle? Am I doing the things with my life that God wants me to? Not because I'm trying to earn God's favor, okay, but are the nations around me, are my neighbors around me, are my friends, my coworkers, my family members, are they seeing how beautiful God is because I'm fulfilling the purpose that he's called me to? Okay, that's such an important concept. And then he says in verse 4, but I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity, but surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. He says Israel was supposed to do this, but they failed. God was supposed to be the reward of Israel, but they rejected him. Israel went after other gods. They went after other things that they thought could protect them, that they thought could make them more happy, that they thought could bring more joy. But because of that, they failed in the purpose that God called them to. Okay, and because of that, the prophet Isaiah needs to come and speak truth to them again. Okay, so here's the important thing, though. If you go back to Genesis 3, like we'd started off with in the beginning, that's the first prophecy about Jesus. And it says, through the offspring of the woman, evil would be defeated. So God's plan the whole time has been for offspring, and it's singular, to be a person who will defeat evil. That's a prophecy about Jesus. It's why we celebrate Advent and Christmas and all that. And it's because God knew that his plans could not be thwarted even though Israel failed. Okay, this is such an important thing for us as well. God, okay, your failures do not in any way prohibit God's plans from being fulfilled. Sometimes I think we give ourselves too much credit and we think, boy, it's all on my shoulders. And if I mess this up, that person's going to hell. You know, my life's going to get off course and then I'll never get back on and everything will be ruined. And your failures will not ruin God's plan. Okay, the whole nation of Israel was a gigantic nation of people that just messed up everything, right? Okay, and God's saying to them, I will have my plans fulfilled despite your failures. That is such a good promise for us to press into, especially when we stumble and when we fall. God's plans will not be thwarted. And what do we do with that? That's where we go to verse 5. This is where it gets really good. Well, like it wasn't good before, right? So the other part of the Bible wasn't good. This part of the Bible, this is some good stuff. Everyone listen up. No, verse 5. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. Okay, let's stop there a second. I thought he was talking about Israel, right? So if he's talking to Israel and saying, Israel's my purpose, how can this verse say that the purpose of his servant is to bring Jacob and Israel back to him? Okay, this is where we get this glimpse that this passage seems like it starts off looking like it's about Israel. But in reality, it's one of what theologians call the servant songs. It's a prophecy about Jesus. It's saying that the purpose of Jesus, the reason the Messiah came, is that he would bring Jacob, that's another name for Israel, he would bring Israel back to him, that Israel might be gathered to God. It says, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. Okay, now fast forward 500 years from when this prophecy was made, and Jesus is being baptized, and he hears a voice from heaven say, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. Okay, then from there, Jesus begins his ministry, and he goes on, he says, I can do nothing except what the Father empowers me to do. Okay, look at those two events, and then look at this verse again. I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. Okay, Jesus is the fulfillment of these prophecies. Okay, there's this amazing verse in Luke chapter 24 where Jesus has risen from the dead and he's explaining to his disciples. It says, beginning with the law and the prophets, he explained how everything in the Old Testament referred to Jesus. The whole Old Testament is about Jesus. That's an amazing concept. Okay, well, a lot of times we think that, well, this Old Testament's full of all these laws that don't really apply anymore. I don't know what to make of them. But then you get to Matthew and now it all makes sense. It's all about Jesus. We can go with that. But what Jesus is saying is that the whole Old Testament is about him. So verses like this, these are more explicit prophecies saying this is what the Messiah will do. He will bring Israel back to their original purpose. Okay, God, because Jesus is the only one without sin. Israel failed, but Jesus never failed. And that's why verse 6 should just blow your mind. It says, he says, this is the God talking to the Messiah, says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Okay, so I'm not sure how familiar you are with the Old Testament, but how often did Israel get it right? Like, how often were they just really nailing it? It's like, man, Israel is just doing great. They're following God. They're just, I mean, definition of crushing it right now, right? Israel is just right there. Okay, not often. Right? Like the Bible is failure after failure after failure. Even David, the greatest king ever, has a heart after God, unlike anyone else. He wrote half the Psalms. He murdered a guy. He was controlled by power. He had adultery. I mean, like all these things. Like, he's a messed up dude. Okay? And no one could follow God the way he was supposed to. And then this prophecy says, it's too easy for you to just bring back Israel. So I want you instead to bring back all the nations of the earth. Okay, if you've seen how hard it is to get this little nation of Israel to do what they're supposed to do, then this Messiah must be really powerful. If that's too easy to just bring Israel back, so instead he has this grander purpose of bringing back all the nations of the earth. Okay, like, I'm not sure what your ethnic heritage is, but I'm not Jewish, and because of that, this is very good news to me. Okay, I'm glad that Jesus wasn't just a Jewish Messiah. I'm glad he was a light to the nations because God has always loved all the peoples of the earth. There is no type of person that the gospel is not good news to. And if that's true, then we all should be filled with joy. Okay, we all were far off from God. We're all dead in our sin. That's such an important verse. But God loves all of us. And it's God's love that draws us in. There's no type of person that the gospel is not good news for. There's no type of person that this should not bring joy to. Okay, so this idea that Christianity is just for, you know, straight, white, Republican males, all that stuff. Like, this is great news to everyone. And it's shame on us when we present a gospel that excludes and makes everyone else that doesn't fit that category think that God doesn't love them. Okay, God's love is beyond all boundaries. It goes to all nations and goes to all peoples. And there's no type of person that this is not joyful news to them. Okay, so if you think about Merry Christmas, right? That's what we're, I mean, when you're saying Merry Christmas, basically, you're presenting a very small version of the gospel. You're saying that, like, we can be joyful because Christ has come. Okay, but there are a lot of people that are offended by that, right? Like, if you say Merry Christmas, and they'll get mad. That's why the Christmas wars, right, of, you know, we boycott stores that don't say Merry Christmas back to us, which is always ironic, the whole Merry Christmas. You don't say that, well, I'm going to hate you and leave and go somewhere else. But the reason they're offended when they hear Merry Christmas is because they think that they're a type of person that Jesus coming to the earth does not apply to. Whether that's because they're Buddhist or Muslim or Jewish or whatever it is, or atheist, they think that that type of person, the gospel is not good news to. But if Jesus is what verse 6 says, a light to the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth, then there's no type of person that the joyful news of the gospel doesn't apply to. And that should make us all very, very happy instead. We should maybe get our hands out of our pockets when we're singing Joy to the World next time, right? If this news is true, that's the implications of it. But, okay, let's talk about the but, the other side of this. Why does it seem like that's not the case? You know, why is it that in culture right now, it looks like we're losing? Like, if this is the best news ever, why aren't some people buying into it? That's a really tough question, but I'm so grateful with all these tough questions that come up, the Bible always answers them. There's always an address to the topics that cause us the most consternation. And so verse 7 deals with just that. It says, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer. So this is God speaking now to the Messiah, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. So this Messiah has so much power that bringing back all the nations is something that he's capable of doing. And then this verse says that he is despised, deeply despised, and abhorred by the nation. Okay, from the very beginning, God has written suffering into the character of what it means to be the Messiah. All of the prophecies about Jesus, there's this idea of the suffering servant. So this is a servant song. It's a prophecy about Jesus coming as a servant. And right in there is embedded this idea of suffering. Okay, and that is, if Jesus suffered, he tells us that we can also expect to suffer. But we are such wimps, right? Especially as Americans. I mean, like the whole, like, Americans can dominate the world, but then we get a little bit of heartache and we're like, ah, this must not be worth it. God must not be real. He's abandoned me with my TV broken and I can't, you know, watch the movie I wanted to watch or whatever it is. Our first world problems, we're so quick to use that as a reason to jump off of God loving us. But what this is talking about here is that the very nature of the gospel is that we will experience suffering. Okay, and we shouldn't be dismayed when that happens. We shouldn't be unexpectant. Okay, every generation of the church has its own unique challenge that it looks like that's going to be the thing to cause the church to buckle and break. Okay, in the 60s, it was all the hippies and the sexual revolution and all this stuff. No one respected authority, and the church was an institution of authority. So how in the world could the church, as an authority institution, survive. Okay, but I mean, here we are, and we made it through that one, right? Then the next generation, it was the kind of some of the political revolutions, and the Christians got really intertwined with the Republican Party. And then it was, well, I mean, I'm not getting political here, so just bear with me, right? But then it's, how can the church survive being too intertwined with one party? You know, how this is going to be the undoing of the church, which some people predicted. But you know, here we are, a generation later, and the church is still expanding. So now with our generation, what's going on right now is it's the issue of homosexuality. Okay, and we are, that one, there's nothing that will get you shut off, shut out, turned down, everything will be rejected because of what the Bible teaches about homosexuality. And because of that, there's people that are saying, we need to change what we're saying. We need to reread the Bible in a new way that makes it much less offensive. Okay, and what they're doing with that is they're doing the exact same thing that Israel did, where they said, this is going to be it. We're on the wrong side of history. And if we don't ask Egypt to come save us, then we're going to not exist as a nation. And the reason that the prophet Isaiah is talking is he's assuring them and saying, if you stick with God, you are on the right side of history. And you don't have to be afraid. Okay, so in chapter 36, a few pages before where we're at tonight, there's a King Sennacherib. I'm never sure how to pronounce the guy's name. I think that's close, but close enough. But he was this really powerful king. He was taking over every nation, and he comes to the walls of Jerusalem, and he has his mouthpiece come up and say, hey, we're going to come destroy all of you, and there's nothing you can do to stop it. And then he's speaking in Hebrew, so all the people guarding the towers can hear him. And he says, what makes you think that your God can protect you when we have annihilated every other god in our path? Your God is going to be just like every other god. Okay, what he's telling them is, if you don't change, you're going to be on the wrong side of history, and you'll be annihilated. But then God does an amazing miracle, and Sennacherib has to retreat, where he ends up getting assassinated in his own bedroom by his kids, and that changes the whole course of history, and God saves Jerusalem. Miraculously, God saves Jerusalem. And through that incident, he proves that by sticking with God, they were not on the wrong side of history. Okay, so now we're faced with the same challenge. Are we going to water down what it means to be a Christian? Are we going to say the gospel is not essential? We're not going to talk about what the Bible says because we want to be on the right side of history. Or are we going to trust that the good news of the gospel is so important that it is something that can sustain us through the trials of life? So let's finish verse 7. He's just gotten done saying that Jesus, the Messiah, would be one deeply despised and abhorred by the nation. And then he says, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Okay, so he's just got done saying, you're going to be despised, you're going to be abhorred, but kings and princes, all the powerful people in the world, are going to eventually see what it means to be the Messiah. They're going to see Jesus for who he is, and because of that, they will fall down on their faces and worship him. So then flash forward to the New Testament and Revelation chapter 7, we get this prophecy, a vision that John sees of the end of time when Jesus comes back again and he sets up his kingdom, and it says that there's people from every tribe and nation worshiping at the throne of Jesus. Okay, and how is that possible? It's only possible because there is no type of person that the gospel does not apply to. Jesus is the one that's the light of the nations, and his salvation reaches to the ends of the earth. Okay, that's the God we worship. That's the confidence we can have, that at the end of time, people from every tribe and nation, every tongue, every language, think about what that means. Every nation in the world will have someone represented in heaven. Okay, that's a pretty powerful God to do that, right? I mean, like, then here's the other thing. Christianity has never been a religion for white males. Okay, from the beginning of the church to now, there's always been, Christianity has been the one crossing ethnic boundaries. Okay, you will wonder where the feminist movement came from. It came from all the tools that Christianity gave Europe through the Enlightenment, because Christianity was the first religion that said women have value and dignity because they're made in the image of God just like men are. Okay, that's why Paul says there's no slave nor free, Greek nor Jew, male nor female. In Christ, we all have dignity because there's no type of person that the gospel is not joyful news for. And that is great news for all of us. And so because of that, What does it look like to live for Jesus? Okay, what should we do in the meantime? If Jesus is the light for the nations, what should we do as a church? Okay, well, the first thing, that bit of application for tonight, is we need to be invested in global missions. Okay, so we have our offering box in the back, and from that, you'll see on your bulletin, we give 15% of every dollar that comes in, of everything that comes in, we give 15% to mission. That means it's something outside of our church walls. And because that, we're trying to give our finances to invest in the kingdom. And we sponsor a missionary, he's on your bulletin, the Procopios. In France, they're planting a church in Paris, which is one of the least Christian cities in the world. And the reason we're doing that is because we believe that Jesus is the light to the nations. And it's not just for Americans, right? Even the French need the gospel, right? Can I get a amen on that one, right? There's no type of person that the gospel is not offline to. I've watched too many World War II movies that for me think that joke was funny. But so that's the first thing. And the other thing we need to think about practically with this is the more we can only give as much as we bring in. Okay, so since we have a set percentage, the more we bring in, the more we're able to go on mission, the more missionaries we're able to support. So you can give with confidence here, knowing that we're giving to mission. It's not just about Missio Dei, it's about the kingdom advancing to all the ends of the earth. But at the same time, it's also about Falcon. Okay, Jesus is the light for the nations, and the United States is one of the nations. Okay, and we're in a culture right now that desperately needs more gospel presence. Okay, Falcon needs more healthy churches. Our neighbors need more loving neighbors. Our coworkers need more Christians to show them the love of the gospel. Our family members that don't know Jesus need more Christians in their lives presenting the gospel to them in a loving way. And because of that, we do global mission, but we also do local mission. Okay, like mission isn't just going overseas. Mission is going to your neighbor. Okay, so let's look at the screen, Matthew chapter 5. We'll be up there. And I'm going to read from verses 14 to 16. It says, "You are the light." This is Jesus talking to his disciples. "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So Jesus is the light of the nations. And because of what he's done in our life, we have light that we can shine to our coworkers, our neighbors, our friends, our family. Okay, that's what it means to be on mission, is recognizing that you've been given good news. The good news that there's no type of person that the gospel doesn't apply to. And because of that, we need to make sure that our light doesn't go dim. Okay, so one of the things that we can do, like I mentioned a few times already, is we need to pursue holiness. Okay, as soon as I say that, like our brains naturally try to drift to legalism and say, oh, I need to do good things so God loves me. And that's not it at all. God loves you. And because of that, you need to do good things with your life so that the world will see how much God loves them as well. Okay, that's one way we go on mission. So let's think about it this way. Have the first person that comes to your mind that you would put in the category of not the Christian type. Okay, we all have someone that we know. Yeah, I mean, they could go to church with us, but they're not really the church type. They're not the Christian type. They've told me that before. So think about that person, and then what it would take to get them to believe Jesus loves them. Okay, that's a huge, huge barrier. But what we've been seeing through this whole Advent series is Jesus is powerful, and Jesus can do anything. Ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit that draws people to himself, and that's why we need to pray for those people. Okay, so I'm going to give you three little things that you can do when you leave this place tonight. So with that person in mind, you can pray for them. Okay, that sounds cheesy and like a Sunday school answer, but the Bible is very clear, and I know for a fact because of my own experience, God uses prayer to change things. God works through prayer. And when you pray for someone, God can use that to soften their heart and draw them to himself. Okay, so with that person in mind, you can pray for them. The next thing you can do, just think of it this way, it's show and tell. Okay, you pray and then you show and tell. So the showing is you live a holy life that's attractive to them. You do acts of service, you love them, you're showing them the love of gospel. And then it's also the telling. That's where a lot of us really get fearful and we get bogged down. It's the idea of, it takes a lot of courage to go tell someone about the gospel. Okay, but you are the light in their life of the gospel. You're representing Jesus when you actually tell them the good news. Okay, now the problem that we have is there's been a lot, in our culture particularly, over the last decade or so, there's been a lot more telling than there has been showing. And because of that, there's a lot of people who have only been told the gospel, and they've never been shown it. And because of that, they assume that they're not the Christian type. So you can never divorce these two. It's showing the love of Jesus, and it's telling them of the love of Jesus. And you can't do one without the other. Because there's no type of person that the gospel is not joyful news to. And that's why we do these things. Okay, that is good news, and we should all celebrate that. So one way we will celebrate that is we're all going to, I'll go there. We're going to have our discussion groups. How about that? We'll have fun at your discussion groups. Do whatever you can to have fun and be joyful. If you want to tell a good joke, that's fine also. Or we can talk about the questions. Question one, what type of person are you tempted to assume the gospel doesn't apply to? Okay, who is that person in your head? You don't have to use their name, but what's the category of person that you think, you know, I'm sure they would never really be interested in this whole church thing? Okay, like what is that? Who is that type of person? And then secondly, what can we do to ensure that we are despised and abhorred for the right reasons? Okay, so Jesus was despised and abhorred, and unfortunately, there's a lot of Christians with a lot of self-inflicted wounds. They think they're being despised and abhorred because they're a Christian, when really they're just despised because they're a jerk, right? So what can we do to make sure that we're being despised for the right reasons? And then lastly, same question as every week, what is God teaching you through this passage? And what questions do you still have that we can process together? So let's do that, and then we'll bring it back. Keep going here. Hope your discussions were good. But I want to read for you Isaiah chapter 49, verse 13. So it's either on the further down on the page or on the next page over. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people, and he will have compassion on his afflicted. So that's what we're doing this week with the joy candle in Advent. Is we're singing to God. We're having joy because of the work that he has done. He's had compassion on us, the afflicted, because we are afflicted without God. And because of that, in a moment, we're going to stand and we're going to sing three songs. We're going to do it joyfully, right? Because of all the amazing things that God has done in our lives. And that's, yeah, hint, hint, right? Joyfully, loud singing, all that stuff. But the problem, though, is some of us have had some really hard weeks. Right, we're coming in tonight and we're saying, I don't feel very joyful, right? I don't really feel that God loves me. And so this all sounds good that there's no type of person God doesn't love, but I don't really feel it in here. Okay, so let's read verse 14 together. But Zion, it's another word for Jerusalem, Israel. Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Okay, and when you're feeling that way, this verse connects with you so well. When you've had a hard week and you say, but God's forsaken me. There's no way God can remember me and I can have this kind of week that I've just had. Okay? But then that's where the passage keeps going. Let's look at verse 15 and 16. Can a woman forget her nursing child? This is God speaking back. That she should have no compassion on the son of her womb. So he asks this rhetorical question. You think I've forgotten you? Is there any nursing mother that forgot her child? In the middle of the afternoon, she's like, I feel like there's something I'm supposed to do today, but I can't remember what it was, right? I mean, the absurdity of that is that God says, if that can never happen, then he will never forget us. Look at the rest of that verse. Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Okay, even when that absurd thing happens, God will remain more loving and more true than a mom who is nursing her child. In verse 16, he says, behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. So he's talking about Jerusalem, and in the Hebrew here, he's saying, I have a tattoo on my hand to remind me of how much I love you. Okay, so you're writing something on your palm to remember so you don't forget, right? You pull out your pen and write it on. But there's no way in the context here, when it's a prophecy about Jesus, to hear the words that he's engraved his love for you on his palm and not immediately think of what we're going to celebrate right now. Okay, when you've had that bad week and you say, there is no way God loves me, you come back to this and you say, his love was engraved for me on his palms. That is how you know Jesus loves you. So we're not just doing this bland ritual every week where we just come up and take some elements and go back to our seats. What we're doing is we're reminding our souls and we're reminding the people next to us that have had really tough weeks that Jesus' love was engraved on his palms for them. So let's stand together and we will take communion. We serve open communion here, just as a reminder. So if you love Jesus, if you are filled with joy because of what he's done for you, we invite you to come take the elements. And as always, I will be in the back. If you would like prayer for anything, I would love to pray for you. But let's just go before God in prayer right now. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that you do love us, that when everything seems to be falling down around us, that we can be filled with joy because we know your love was written on your hands for us. I pray that as we take these elements, as we remember your body that was broken and your blood that was shed, I pray that we would just be filled with joy, knowing that the light to the nations has come. The Messiah is here, and because of that, we can have unspeakable joy.